redemption and reconciliation and propitiation and justification and salvation itself. This is glorification. Glorification. These are words used about what God does for us when we believe in Jesus as our Savior. And some of these words are especially useful and helpful to explain and help people understand when the lost people need to believe in Jesus as their Savior. Sometimes you'll hear somebody talking about going to glory, and that's the idea of glorification. Literally, the word glorification means to honor or to praise, to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become known, always in the context of perfection. God's glory is His perfection. We fall short. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not just we aren't quite as good as the preacher. It's that nobody's as good as God. Sometimes we confuse two things, I think, in our talk and thinking about salvation. We are very wrapped up about that sin has been paid for, and that's the truth, and I'm glad it has been. And yet, even without any sin to pay for, a lost person isn't qualified for heaven because they're not as righteous as God is. God's righteousness is perfect. It's divine righteousness. It's far beyond human righteousness. The only righteous human being was Jesus Christ. When we believe in Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put to our account. Sins are paid for. So it makes sense to believe in Jesus and accept His righteousness as a free gift. Christ had to die for sin and to be resurrected so that He could be glorified. He was glorified already back before creation. He was with the Father, equal with the Father and the Spirit in heaven. In His prayer in John 17, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Jesus never sinned. Jesus was tempted like as we are, yet without, in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so at the end of His life, when He died an innocent substitute, a perfect substitute, God could answer this prayer and glorify Him again with the glory that He had before the world was ever created. A believer is perfected or completed in Christ, not in or by his own merit. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says, For in Him, in Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God is, Jesus was in a human form, bodily containing all that the Godhead was, all the fullness of the Godhead. And then he says, Paul writes to the Colossians, you are complete in Him. He's got everything God is, and we're in Him. So there is the basis for our glorification. There's a near glorification. The moment a believer becomes a believer, the moment a lost person believes in Jesus as Savior, God makes that known in heaven. It says, in the presence of the angels of God, the moment a person trusts Christ for salvation. Luke 15:7, Jesus said, I say unto you, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And in verse 10, he says, Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Sometimes people teach that the angels themselves are rejoicing, and I'm not sure, but they are. But it doesn't say the angels are rejoicing. In the Bible, it says there's joy in the presence of the angels. I think it's the believers that are already there that are rejoicing over the salvation of another and another and another. Every time that happens, big party going on in heaven every time we lead someone to the Lord. There is future glorification. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. There's a glorification that will happen Choosing to serve God after salvation will result in God honoring you in heaven. That's not how you get saved by any means, but there is a glorification that results from service. Jesus said in John 12:26, "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." There's the glorification that's based on service. The rewards are a kind of glorification. People look at John 12:26 and see there's one condition. If any man serve me, Jesus said, then follow me. And then they get all excited about him will my Father honor, and I'm excited about that too, but I like the first promise just as well or even better. Follow Jesus, serve Jesus, and where he says, I am, there shall also my servant be. You ever know somebody that you really, really wanted to catch whatever it was they had? Dr. Arnold's soul-winning zeal, or Louis Hernandez's soul-winning zeal on Friday nights, or you just want to be around them so you, whatever it is they've got, you want to get a little of it. Well, that's what Jesus' disciples did. They followed him to try to catch what he had. I think soul winning can be taught, but it's better if it's caught, like an infection. You can't get rid of it. Can't get away from it once you got it. Where he is, there you'll be. I like that part. 2 Peter 1:10-11, the Apostle Peter wrote this. He says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, ye shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Going to the kingdom is much the same as going to heaven. Going there is only by grace, through faith, plus nothing. But you want an abundant entrance, an entrance where people are shouting and getting happy about rewards, then you do the things that Peter suggested or commanded in his letter. Follow Jesus, serve him, so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. Everybody that believes in Jesus goes to heaven. People that serve the Lord are showered with blessings here and rewards in heaven. It's a good thing. 1 John 2:28, the Apostle John wrote, "Now, little children, abide in him, stay in him, remain in him, don't go away from him, that when he shall appear," something to look forward to, "we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." There's a hint there. Some people that don't stay close to Jesus, that don't abide in him, they'll be there, but they'll be a little ashamed before him at his coming, maybe a lot ashamed. John says, you guys, the ones I trained, you children of mine, if you will, how you do affects me too. We can have confidence if you abide in him. We can have confidence. So follow up with those that you lead to the Lord and encourage them to learn to share what has just happened to them, to be soul winners themselves. So there's a near glorification and a joy in heaven. There's future glorification. There's rewards in the kingdom of and in heaven. And then there's the final perfection of receiving our new spiritual bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." But I'm so glad. We make joke about that. You know, the nursery kids need to be changed, but we all need to be changed. You don't really like being around somebody that has thinks a shower once a week is enough or something like that. I mean, we need all to be cleaned up. We need all to be changed. We're corruptible. And we keep on being corruptible as long as we're walking around in this body. But when the trumpet sounds for the church, the trumpet will sound, the dead are raised, and when they're raised up, it's not like Lazarus that they were worried about his corruption. They're raised up incorruptible, never again to corrupt. and we shall be changed. It says when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I don't know what all that means, but I know it says we'll be raised incorruptible. Well, the next word is not a really hard word, except it's used religiously by people that make it mean something wrong. Sanctification. Sanctification. We're sanctified. You know that the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, the first letter especially, he wrote to them to fuss with them. They were a mess. They were a disobedient and sinful church, reveling in sins and excusing sins and enjoying factions and parties, and I'm a this and you're a that and I don't like you. And Paul said, that's wrong. But he starts off in chapter 1 saying, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word means to cleanse, to dedicate, to purify, or to set apart for a specific purpose or use. To set apart is its basic meaning. Back in the time when the children of Israel were coming out of the desert wilderness and taking over the promised land, sometimes God said, this next city, I want you to dedicate it to me. It's the same idea, sanctified, dedicated. You don't get anything from this city. It's all to be destroyed. Put it in there, put it in the fire. And sometimes they did that, and sometimes they got greedy. But sanctification has that idea of to be set apart for a specific purpose or use. Under the law, many things were kept from ordinary people. The holy place in the tabernacle or in the temple, nobody could go in there but priests. And the holiest place of all, nobody could go in there except the high priest once a year, and only with blood. He couldn't go in. If he did, he risked not making it back out again alive. It was set apart for a specific purpose, the offering of the one sacrifice on the Day of Atonement that was a picture of Jesus once and for all sacrifice for sins. Set apart for a specific purpose. Like salvation, this idea of sanctification can be seen in three tenses, three times, if you will. There's past sanctification. The moment a person trusts Christ for salvation, they are completely sanctified by God. They're sanctified in his eyes, completely set apart. They're no longer part of the lost. They are in the church. They're in the group called the saved. There is our present sanctification. It's an ongoing thing. It's sometimes called progressive sanctification. It's not finished yet. Some of you have seen the bumper sticker that says, God not finished with me yet. You know, don't fuss with me, God's not finished. Or work in progress. You know, we are all a work in progress. When we're saved, our new man becomes us in our body. We're us, but we're born again, and yet we still have the old man. And that's a problem. So as we live our lives out after the moment that we trusted Christ as Savior, we can choose to learn from God in the Bible, and we can choose to obey God according to what he says in the Bible, and we can choose to respond to the influence and the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, who comes to live inside us. The moment we trust in Jesus as Savior, we are his temple. So if we yield to the guidance of the Holy Spirit and obey the word of God and serve Jesus, why, we grow more and more and more day by day by day like him. Is it always upward? There's a song that says, I'm stepping on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Well, it could be and it should be, but it isn't. How many of you are aware that sometimes we go backwards? Yeah. It isn't, we're not supposed to. We don't have to, but we are still children of Adam as well as now children of God. So present sanctification is ongoing. Some religions teach that you get to the place where you don't have to worry anymore, that's all done and you're perfect and you live the rest of your life in sinless perfection. That's not in the Bible. It's just not. Think of the most spiritual person you can think of in the New Testament. I would say maybe Paul, I don't know. He still had troubles. He still had problems with his flesh, his old man, even up to the end of his service. some of the latest things that he wrote before he went to the Lord. He talked about his asking God for things that he didn't get. He was wrong. God says, stop asking for that. I gave that to you. You keep that. That's yours. That's your thorn in the flesh. I gave it to you. So we have past sanctification, complete and perfect as soon as you trust Christ as Savior. In the eyes of God, all he sees is the new man in Christ Jesus. Present sanctification. We hope we are becoming more like the Lord, more obedient to the Bible and yielded to the Holy Spirit day by day and doing some useful service to the Lord. If we are growing like that, in this lifetime we will have what we call blessings. We will also have trials. Those are also part of it. But blessings can come if you're yielded and obedient. And when you actually go to be with the Lord, if you've lived in growing and maturing and obedience and service to the Lord, then there are those, that honoring, that glorification, the rewards then. And there is a future sanctification. When you stand before the Lord, it's all, you don't have to grow anymore. Now, Louis, you can ask questions, but I think you'll know the answer when you ask it. I don't know. Some things are hard to talk about what the eternal state will be like, because we don't have as much information. We know a little bit, but it's going to be wonderful to be with the Lord, to be like the Lord, to still have a place of service for the Lord in the kingdom, and I think throughout eternity to be able to serve the Lord and sing his praises. But there's just not much in the Bible about it. Sanctification is always associated with being set apart for a specific purpose or task. Peter commanded in his epistle, chapter 3, verse 15, sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts. He's not saying you get sanctified. He's saying you set the Lord apart in your hearts. You set him up, give him a high place, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. If you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, then the result of that is you'll be ready to give an answer. So do it, and then prepare yourself to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. The answer should be about eternal life. That's our hope, isn't it? And why is that reasonable? Because Christ died for our sins. And so, based on his promise, a believer can know that he has eternal life. Give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, saying, my Sunday school teacher told me, is an answer. It's just not a reasonable answer. We need an answer from God's word. And that's the place. In the Old Testament, God used this idea of sanctification. God commanded that certain instruments and utensils and even compounds like incense or perfume were to be set apart for use in the ministrations in the temple. They were special, and you weren't supposed to make them and use them for just your own good preparations. They were just for God's service in the temple. I just moved that microphone. I don't know if it changed that much. Joshua commanded men to sanctify themselves before they went into battle so they would receive the blessings of the Lord, Joshua 3:5. I'm going to go on to another word that comes up when we're talking about salvation. It's not a word that we necessarily use when we're presenting the gospel of salvation, but it is a good word to understand. And the word is baptism. The note says this word is not translated. It's simply copied from the Greek language into English letters. The Greek word means to dip or immerse, but the true meaning has more implications than just immerse. The word conveys the understanding that the immersion changes that which is baptized into something different, even though it might look the same on the outside. Think about dyeing cloth is what we often do. We dip cloth into water that's got dye in it. The cloth comes out dyed. Some people use the example of putting a vegetable into a pickling solution. Once you've done that, it's pickled. It doesn't get unpickled when you take it out and rinse it off. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is the operation of God whereby believers are placed into the body of Christ. It happens the moment that a person believes. When a person believes, the Holy Spirit of God places that new believer into the body of Christ. You say, what is that? Christ is the head, and every believer in this age is his body. We're all members of his body. Paul uses and God uses these illustrations about the different members of our body. I am waving my fingers around. Those are members of my body. This is a member of my body. This is a member of my body. Some members are more attractive than others. Some we need to paint up and clean up and give special preference to. Paul says if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? Yeah. And it's kind of a funny illustration. Can you imagine an eyeball just coming down the aisle by itself? And saying, he can't hear the sermon. He's just an eye. We're all different members of the body of Christ, and we all have different things that we do. Some people use their fingers, some people use their eyes. We all have a place in the body of Christ, and we're all important to that body. Positionally, God sees us as having been crucified and buried and risen with Jesus. Here's the verse, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many as of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. God's point of view. When you believed, you were placed into Jesus Christ, and his death is your death. His burial is your burial. And his resurrection is your resurrection. And that's a good thing. Now, when we do water baptism, which we'll talk about in a second here, we're illustrating that. We say those words even. We're buried with him in baptism, raised again to walk in newness of life. We get those words that we sometimes say at baptism right out of this scripture. The water baptism that we do is commanded by Jesus, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do it. We don't do the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God does. He does it the moment people believe. But we're commanded to take those new believers and baptize them because Jesus said so. And because it's an illustration for the lost to see, there's another person following Jesus in baptism. God sees us in Jesus Christ, dead with him, buried with him, raised again with him. Other people in the world see us proclaiming our being in Christ when we let someone baptize us and raise us again out of the water. But we said that the word means something that changes what is baptized permanently. If you were baptized and stayed wet, that would be that word baptism a little bit more. But when the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ, that's a permanent change. That doesn't go away. We're forever in the body of Christ because the Holy Spirit baptized us into the body of Christ. Galatians 2:20, this is still further illustration. God sees us as being crucified, buried, and risen with Jesus Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. God sees us in Christ. The life that we have, Christ, it says, liveth in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. But you know, you've still got your hands on the steering wheel and your feet on the pedals. Ever see a kid get in a car and go vroom, 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 vroom? What are you doing? I'm driving the car. I'm not going very far. Well, I hope not. We have our hands and our feet under our control in this body and this life that we have. But should be his. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Make your decisions, turn the wheel, push the pedals the way Jesus would, and you'll be fulfilling that being in Christ. Colossians 2:12 says, buried with him in baptism and risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who's raised him from the dead. There's that same idea of how God sees us, crucified with Christ, buried with him, and risen again with him through the faith of the operation of God. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Positionally, we're seen as having been crucified and buried and risen with him. We just looked at those verses. That is why God can declare all believers righteous. He doesn't see us. He sees his Son. Philippians 3:9 says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Jesse left his wallet up here. Did he leave the dollar in it? Yes, he did. Let's pretend that this dollar is you and me. Now, this is a nice, crisp, pretty clean dollar, but I'm not crisp and pretty and clean, so we're going to make the dollar a little bit more representative of what I'm really like. That was fake, by the way. I didn't really blow my nose in the dollar. But now, if I had to stand before God, I got all this sin on me. But if the Bible could represent Jesus Christ, what Philippians 3:9 says, here we are standing before God, and God says, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Can't see me, can only see Jesus Christ's righteousness. My sins have been paid for. The dollar is gone. There it is. So, be found in him, having the righteousness which is of God by faith. All who believe have been baptized into Christ, not by the preacher, but by God the Holy Spirit, the moment that they believed. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says to that sinful, messed up Corinthian church, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. We're in the body of Christ the moment that we believe. Believers make up the body of Christ. Ephesians 5:30 says, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This Holy Spirit baptism, which is spiritual, should not be confused with water baptism, which is physical. Water baptism is to be done as an act of obedience by the believer as a testimony to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Water baptism has no effect or influence on the forgiveness or remission of sins or the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 14 through 17, the great soul winner, Paul the Apostle, about baptism, said, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Wait a minute. If you had to be baptized to be saved, what's he saying? He goes on and says, lest any should say I had baptized in my own name. Also, I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. It wasn't high on his list of priorities. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. What was the focus of Paul's gospel? The cross of Christ. He died for sins. He rose again. He won the victory. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. One more new word. Regeneration literally means a new birth, a renewal, a making again, regeneration. No person has ever been or ever will sense or experience this phenomena. When you got saved, you were born again. Did you feel it? That's a silly question. Nobody felt it. Nobody sensed it, if you had a feeling or a sensation, it wasn't being born again. It was just your emotions as you understood the wonderful news. The new birth is something God does, and it happens without you doing anything except believe in Jesus. Believer that is born again is made alive. Ephesians 2:1 says, you has he quickened. He's made alive. That's what quick refers to, life. You has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's a great miracle. When a baby is born the first time, they're not dead when they're born. They're alive, and they come out and they're born. But a believer spiritually is dead and is made alive. Quickened means made alive. And verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in sins, he's quickened us together with Christ, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. Made alive, that's the idea of regeneration, a new birth. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you Gentiles, has he quickened you? Hath he quickened together with him, with Jesus, made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven you all trespasses? You were dead in your sins. He's forgiven you your sins, and he's made you alive together with Christ, the new birth. The believer has been born again. 1 John 3:9 says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. The new birth does not commit sin. His seed, God's seed, Jesus' own seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Some people look just at the first part of that and try to make some grammatical point about it means you don't do as much sin as you used to do. But the second clause there, right after the colon, says he cannot sin. There's no grammatical way around it. He cannot sin. Why? Because he's born of God. Well, Bob, I'm a believer, I'm born of God, and I still got sin problems. Me too. Because I still have an old man. The old man's still the old man. The new birth is the seed of God, doesn't commit sin, cannot sin, because he's born of God. I'm of two minds, of two natures, old and new. But my new man can't sin, and my new man doesn't sin. So I need to put down the old man, control him. 1 John 5:1-4 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's the bottom line of it. You're born again when you believe in Jesus. Jesus is the promised one, the Messiah of the Old Testament. When Jesus spoke to Lazarus' sister just before they went to the grave, she said, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And he said, he will rise again. And she said, well, I know he's going to rise again at the resurrection of the last day. But I know that even now, whatever you ask him, God will give you. And Jesus said these words. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. She believed in him. And that was enough. Did she believe in the death and the burial and the resurrection? Hadn't happened yet. She didn't know about it, unless she knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. But she believed in the Savior. And his promise was, whosoever believeth in him shall never die. Never die. What we go through, we call death, is just walking through a door into eternity. Never going to be separated from God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born again. A lot of people think, well, I believe all that stuff, but I got to keep on keeping the commandments and the golden rule, and the golden arches, and whatever else. They're not believing in Jesus as the Christ that is the Savior that's able to save. They're not believing in him as he intended it. Martha did, Mary did, Lazarus did. I think Nicodemus did and was born again. Everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. When a believer believes and is born again, another way of looking at that is they're made children of God. I've always been a children of my mom and dad. They're gone to heaven now, but I'm still their child. I'm still somewhat like both my mom and my dad. My mom was really nice, and my dad was a lot like me. Sorry about that. Made children of God. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. They're born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. It's not mom and dad decided to get together and have a baby. This new birth happens because the gospel is presented and you believe. You receive him, you believe in his name, and that gives you the authority to become the sons of God, the children of God. And you're born of God when you believe in his name. Galatians 3:26 says, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's the bottom line of it. Believers are a new creation in Christ, a new creation, the addition of a new spiritual man within your walking around body. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Some people struggle with this. I'm in Christ, I'm a new creature. Boy, there's a lot of old stuff here still. This verse, the easiest way to understand it, I think it describes God's point of view. When he looks at me, it's all new. It's all good. What sins are you talking about, Bob? I don't remember them anymore. There's another thing you could say. The old things that are passed away are the former things that used to be thought to be good or desirable for salvation and pleasing to God. You know, I think I'll help God get me to heaven. I'll do the best I can. But I think the simplest way to understand that verse is this is God's point of view. He sees us in Christ Jesus, and it's all new. The unregenerate man, the unbeliever, cannot please God, and he has a wrong understanding of what is necessary for salvation. Romans 8:7-8 says, the carnal mind, the flesh mind, is enmity against God. That's a word about an enemy. An enemy. He's against God. There's a battle, a warfare. It's not subject to the law of God. Do you realize how frustrating it is for a lost person? You tell him, well, just keep the Ten Commandments. I hope you don't do that. He's not subject to the law of God, and he can't be. Neither indeed can be. They that are in the flesh, unbelievers, they don't have a new birth. They cannot please God. So don't try to help them please God. Try to get them to believe what Jesus did for them. All right, that is the end of that slideshow, and I want to just dim the projectors for a moment so they don't burn up. I know they're pretty much dimmed there and there. I don't know if I got that one. Can't tell. We've been talking mostly about good words. Words that describe salvation. We talked a little bit about misuse of baptism and things. There are some bad words. This is a book I really like and recommend. It's called Idle Words. Joel Collison was a graduate, I believe, of the Dayspring Bible College up in, that Dr. Scudder started up in Illinois or Wisconsin. And he's a young fellow now working in a church out in the Midwest. But this is about terminology that confuses the gospel. I want to mention three things. He mentions those three and some other ones that you'd have to say are bad words. Before I get to that, he puts this statement in here. He says, if you are a pastor, give the gospel every week when you preach. Don't let anyone come to a church service and leave without having an opportunity to trust Christ. Even if you are as sure as you can be that everyone at the service is saved, still preach the gospel. This consistency shows how much the gospel means to you. Also, when your congregation hears the gospel every week, it equips them to share the gospel with others because they will know the gospel well. I think it also it puts in the minds of the people that come to your service that if they do bring a lost person in, they can count on that person hearing the gospel. And they don't have to go up. In some churches you go to, you'd have to say, well, he knows the gospel. I'll go to Pastor, I really, really hope that this week you'll decide to share the gospel because I brought a lost person. You shouldn't have to go to the preacher to ask for that. One of the sections of this book is about the word repent. And I have just enough time to basically introduce that one. Why don't we tell people to repent when we're sharing the gospel? It's a Bible word, but it's a Bible word that when it was written in the New Testament, it meant change your mind. The English word translating that New Testament word has come to mean something like turn from your sins or be sorry for your sins. You look in a modern English dictionary at the word repent or repentance and you'll see something about doing something about your own sins. But the word it was translating didn't have that at all. Our friend, our missionary friend Charlie Bing, in his recent newsletter, I think in July, had a whole two-sided insert, a piece of paper with lines up and down both sides, quoting people from Josephus at the same century as Jesus was, all the way down through the church age, 1900 years worth of selections of people using the Greek word metaneo, metanoia, where it obviously and could only mean change of mind. It had nothing to do with sins. The Josephus citation was about somebody that was thinking about going to war, and then he figured out how much power the opposition had and decided not to go to war. He repented. It wasn't about sin. It was about making a bad choice. He changed his mind. I think Luke 16, I'll just touch this briefly and we'll be done. Luke 16, Jesus tells the story about the rich man and Lazarus that both died. The beggar Lazarus is comforted in Abraham's bosom. He's getting a hug from Abraham in paradise. And the rich man is being tormented in a lake of fire. And among other things, toward the end of it, the rich man says, I've got five brothers, Abraham. Send Lazarus to testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. And Abraham says he can't go, and even if he did go from the dead, nobody would repent. If they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they repent, even though somebody rises from the dead. It's a wonderful illustration. The word means change their mind. It has nothing to do in the New Testament with what you do about sin. What do you have to do about sin? You can't do a thing about it. Jesus did it on the cross 2,000 years ago. He paid for sin. All we can do is believe that when he did that, he did it for us. There's a song in the hymn book that is a popular song in many places. It's called Victory in Jesus. And in our hymn books, the line of the first verse has been changed, but I want to change it a different way in your mind. It says, I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, his precious blood's atoning. Here's the change. He died for sin. He rose again. He won the victory. The wonderful truth of salvation is not about what we do. It's about what he did. He won the victory because he died for sin and rose again. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we sit and participate in the worship service to follow, we ask you to help each one of us be a blessing to those around us, to participate, to use our gifts, to encourage one another. Give our pastor and the musicians strength and skill and power, especially our pastor as he opens your word. In Jesus' name.